Please open to Romans chapter 1. Before we begin our session this morning, I'd like to call your attention to the vine branch metaphor in John 15. You're in Romans 1, stay there. Now, you're probably familiar with the metaphor, at least some of you are. A grapevine provides us with a good example of the point behind the vine branch metaphor. A grapevine consists of a main stem and a series of branches that grow off of the main stem. All the branches receive life-giving nutrients through the vine or the main stem. Now, it's because of the nutrients received through the vine, the branches can bear fruit. But if one of the branches should be broken off or broken away from the vine, it can no longer bear fruit. Now, why is that? Well, it's because since it's been cut off from the main vine, it's also been cut off from all the nutrients that flow through the vine. Now, the spiritual life functions the same way. The spiritual life is a life of faith. Faith is the assurance of our salvation. Paul said in Acts 16, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. When a person makes that choice to believe in Christ and accept him as their Lord and Savior, he has salvation. The salvation can't be taken away. He has eternal security. He will be in heaven with the Lord when he leaves this world. But faith is also needed to live the spiritual life after salvation. Faith is the assurance of the fact that God exists and the assurance of the fact of who God is as well. Faith is the assurance of the promises of God. Believers walk by faith. Everything in the spiritual life is by faith. We enter the spiritual life by faith. We live the spiritual life by faith. Now in the vine branch metaphor, Jesus says, I am the vine. Jesus is the main stem. Jesus, everything needed to produce anything of spiritual value flows to the believers through their connection to Jesus Christ. Therefore, Jesus says, abide in me, abide in me. Now, we discussed what the word abide means in the past. It means to remain in a place. Now, the place Christians are commanded to remain is in a right relationship with the Lord. Now, all believers have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. We talked about that in the past. Once we make that choice to believe in Christ, we have that relationship with the Lord. But to maintain a right relationship is a different story. To maintain that right relationship means to stay close to Christ, to cling to Christ, to keep striving to enter that deeper, personal, more intimate relationship with him. And by doing so, we maintain that vital connection to Christ. Now, that being the case, just as the nutrients flow from the vine to the branches, the grace needed to live the spiritual life, to grow, to bear fruit, flows from Christ to us. And that's by the power of the Holy Spirit working in us. But unfortunately, there are a lot of people who don't have that connection. And we're going to look at a few categories. The first is unbelievers. Unbelievers don't have that connection to Christ through the Holy Spirit. The second category consists of believers who don't do anything with their spiritual life after salvation. For these believers, although the connection can never be broken, we can never lose our salvation, these believers are not receiving the proper nutrients needed to produce fruit. Now, that being the case, they have very little, if any, production. Now, this brings us to the third category. This category consists of people who bear fruit based on human works. Now, that's impossible. We don't earn anything from the Lord. We don't do anything for the Lord apart from Christ. God does not accept any human works. The spiritual life, as we just said, is a life lived by what? Faith, exactly, not works. It's a far better life than a life of works. It's a life of certainty. Why? Because when believers leave this world, they know for certain where they're going. Now, spiritual life is also a life of happiness because the happiness we derive from living it is not like the happiness that comes from the world. The happiness Christians receive from living the spiritual life is a perfect happiness. It's a lasting happiness because it's the happiness of God. And God's happiness is like God himself. It's perfect in every way. Now this brings us back to faith. In Romans 1, look at what Paul tells us in verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, Paul writes, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Now, one of the themes that runs through Paul's letter to the Romans is righteousness. And we're going to be working in the letter to the Romans for at least the next couple of sessions. But one of the themes that runs through Romans is righteousness. That word righteousness can be defined in a couple of ways. But the righteousness mentioned in this passage refers to the free gift sinners receive at the moment they make that choice to believe in Christ for salvation. It's received by faith. In other words, the only way a person can be made righteous is according to God's standard, and that is by faith. And it's by that same faith that that same person lives forever. Look at what Paul tells us in Galatians 3:11. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. Look at Hebrews 10:38. But my righteous one shall live by faith. Living by faith is one factor that maintains that vital connection to Jesus Christ, and it enables Christians to bear fruit. Now, all of that provides us with a little background to what we're about to study. The context we're going to be noting appears in Romans, and as I stated, one of the themes that runs through Romans is righteousness. Now, this righteousness is a free gift by the grace of God. It's made available to anybody based solely on the merits of the person and work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Now, in other words, the free gift of righteousness is part of that unlimited magnitude of grace God makes available to man because of what Jesus did on the cross. Now, we discussed grace in the past. In order to receive God's grace, man has to go to God. To receive grace, man has to humble himself under the mighty hand of God. Now, we used a verse from 1 Peter to bring this out. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 5, in verse 5, God is opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you at the proper time. Now note that phrase, that he may exalt you. That's a reference to a promotion. The point here is God promotes the humble. Now, what did you do this morning when you got up, when you got out of bed? You were preparing yourself to come here. You might have had breakfast, you got dressed, you drove down to the fire hall, to the church. You prepared yourself to come here and listen to the word of God. What did you do? You humbled yourself under the mighty hand of God. And when anybody humbles himself under the mighty hand of God, there's going to be a promotion. Because right now, for believers, the Holy Spirit is working in every believer here in this room, making these words part of their system of thinking. That's a promotion. That's what Peter means when he says that he may exalt you. So when a person humbles himself and goes to God, he sets himself up to receive something from God. Now that something comes in the form of grace. It's all grace. It's all grace. When sinners humble themselves and make that choice to believe in God's Son and accept him as their Lord and Savior, they receive the free gift of righteousness. When we have that free gift of righteousness, we are eternally secure. Now, but following that thinking, what happens when people refuse to go to God? What happens when people refuse to exercise faith? Well, the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 11:6, and without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Faith is what pleases God. But apart from faith, man cannot even begin to seek God. God makes his presence known to man, but finding God and coming to know who God is and how God functions requires faith. Remember what Paul said concerning the Jews, Romans 9, verse 30. What shall we say then, that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith? But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. In this passage, Paul tells us how to receive the righteousness of God by using two examples. One appears in verse 31. In verse 31, we see that the Jews pursued righteousness. They wanted righteousness, but they pursued it through the law. Now, what was the result? They didn't receive the righteousness that they pursued because they pursued it the wrong way. Second example appears in verse 30. It has to do with Gentiles. The Gentiles pursued righteousness by faith. And since they pursued it the right way, they attained it. So the point here is, in order to receive the righteousness of God, there's only one way to pursue it. It's not available any other way. Now this brings us back to chapter 1 of Romans. In chapters 1 and 2, we're going to look at three groups of individuals. The purpose is to illustrate man's need for righteousness. We discussed Romans in the past. It's divided into at least five chapter divisions. The first chapter division, Paul makes known man's need for righteousness. And that's what we're going to look at right now. The first group appears starting in verse 18, Romans 1, verse 18. We've noted this passage a number of times. But before we get to this group, we said earlier that God makes his presence known to man. In verse 20, we're told that God's presence can be seen in creation. All you got to do is look at God's creation, and it's obvious that God exists. Look at what David tells us in Psalm 19:1. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. The point here is God's attributes can be seen in creation. When you look at a thunderstorm, sometimes you see lightning. That's the power of God. One of the attributes of God is power. God is almighty. We see lightning. We see God's power at work. Now, this means that when we see God in creation, we can come to a conclusion that an intelligent desire exists. Just by looking at creation, we can come to that conclusion. And once man arrives at that conclusion that God exists, man can make the choice to search for God. And when man discovers God, he can make the choice to believe in God's Son and become saved. Now this brings us back to the group of individuals who appear in verse 18. This is the immoral crowd. They consist of unbelieving Gentiles who have every opportunity to come to know God, to honor God, and to give thanks to God. But what did they do? Instead, Paul tells us, Romans 1, look at verse 21. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, and of birds, and four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. In this passage, Paul tells us this group, the immoral crowd, they rejected God and they worshiped the creature instead of the creator. So what did God do? God let them go in the direction they wanted to go in. And what happened? Well, if you keep reading, but not right now, on your own time, if you keep reading, you'll see that their minds became totally depraved and it showed in their actions. Now this brings us to the second group. They appear at the beginning of chapter 2. This group is your moral crowd. The first group was your immoral crowd. The group we're going to look at now is the moral crowd. Now, they could be Jew, they could be Gentile, or they could be both, but that's not our point. The passage doesn't make it clear who they are, but this group, they didn't commit the sins of the first group. They weren't into the immorality. This group had high ethical standards and a moral lifestyle. But what did they do? They judged the first group because of their immoral lifestyles. They looked down their noses at the members of the first group. Look at Paul's words in chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Now he's talking to the second group here, the moral crowd. Therefore you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. Now here's a situation where we have two sets of standards. On the one hand, we have man's standard. This group of people have a code of conduct that they live by. It's called morality. They were a very moral group of individuals, and there's nothing wrong with morality. That's not the point here. Morality is essential for national prosperity. Nations prosper when they're filled with moral individuals. But here's where two points are in view. First of all, the morality doesn't save anyone. People think that just by being good, they're gonna get to heaven. That's not gonna work. What did we just say? It's not by works. Trying to be good is a form of works. We can't get to heaven based on works. The second group, what did they do? In all of their morality, they thought they were so good that they looked down their noses at the first group who was immoral. They thought they were better than the immoral crowd, and they judged them. And what is judging? It's a sin. Judging is a sin in the eyes of God. Whether it consists of overt sins or sins that can't be seen, sin is still sin. Therefore, the second group was just as guilty as the first group. Both groups sinned. Now here's where the word degeneracy is in view. We've used it in the past. We can look at this situation in terms of degeneracy. There's moral degeneracy and there's immoral degeneracy. That first group we talked about back in chapter 1, they were guilty of immoral degeneracy. The second group is guilty of moral degeneracy. The point is, they both sinned. God doesn't look at one kind of sin and say, oh, this sin is bad, but your sin isn't that bad, so you're okay. That's not how God looks at sin. Sin is sin in God's eyes, and both groups sinned. God's standard is truth. God is truth. And truth says the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Now, as we said earlier, the gospel reveals God's righteousness. No matter how righteous a person is outwardly, if he doesn't possess the righteousness of God, he's not saved. So when it's all said and done, neither of these groups are better off than the other. That's brought out in verse 11. Paul says there's no partiality with God. God is not a respecter of persons. Because a person does good according to human standards doesn't cut it with God. With God, salvation is not about doing good. Salvation is about what kind of righteousness a person possesses. If he possesses human self-righteousness, he's on his way to judgment. And that applies to every person. The only way to get into heaven is to possess the righteousness of God. And the only way to receive the righteousness of God is by believing by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that applies to every person, both Jew and Gentile. So to reiterate the point, apart from the righteousness of God, no one gets into heaven. And this brings us to the third group. Here, we're introduced to the Jew. Now, we discussed the Jews in the past. They lived according to The Jews had a heritage, a spiritual heritage given to them by God. The Jews were God's chosen people. The nation of Israel was chosen by God. They had an objective. Their objective was to spread the gospel among the Gentile world. And God gave them everything they needed to do so. They had a spiritual heritage. Hold your place in Romans 2 and go to Romans 9, please. We'll take a look at their spiritual heritage. Romans 9, look at verse 4. Now, Paul's talking about Jews here. In verse 4, he says, "Who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises? Whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever? Amen." Now, in this passage, Paul outlined an eightfold blessing God gave to the Jews, but not to Gentiles. But because of the privileges that the Jews were given, many of them felt like they were superior to Gentiles. The Jews were God's covenant people, and they were very proud of that. They were given the law, which provided them with a standard of right conduct. And that being the case, they had the potential to be a light to Gentiles. And Paul brought that out back in Romans 2. Go back to Romans 2, please, and look at verse 19. This is the third group of individuals now Paul is speaking to. The first group was the immoral crowd. The second group was the moral crowd. And now he's speaking to Jews who have the law, who have the promises, who have the spiritual heritage. Look at Romans 2, verse 19, Paul's words to this group. And are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind. They're supposed to be teachers to the Gentiles, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth. And Paul's brought out their hypocrisy by telling them that the very things they taught, they didn't do themselves. Look at verse 21. You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you not rob temples? You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. The point Paul's making here in this passage is, on the one hand, these Jews boasted in God. They were proud of their heritage. But on the other hand, by their conduct, they were dishonoring God in front of the Gentiles. Instead of showing forth the glory of God, they were showing forth the complete opposite. And by their conduct, they were causing the Gentiles to blaspheme God. Gentiles were looking at God's people, the Jews. They were seeing what they were doing. They were seeing their conduct. And, hey, that must be okay. God's people are doing it, so why can't we do it? They were blaspheming God in front of the Gentiles. And they caused the Gentiles to do the same thing. They were breaking their own law. By doing so, Paul states that they were no better off than Gentiles. On the other hand, Paul stated that if a Gentile who was not given the law lived according to the law's standards, he is similar to circumcised Jews in God's eyes. And since the Jews thought that they were superior to the Gentiles, that statement would come as a real shocker to them. Now, Paul closed out the chapter. He concluded this point in verse 28. Look at verse 28. Romans 2:28. Who is not a Jew, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. The point Paul made here is, being a true Jew has nothing to do with rituals or externals, such as circumcision. Being a true Jew has to do with what's inside a person, because it's what's inside that results in conduct on the outside. What was inside of this group of individuals consisted of arrogance, feelings of superiority, breaking the law, and dishonoring God. But the question is, what's the point to all of this? Well, we just noted three groups of individuals: Gentiles who rejected God and spiraled down into the depths of depravity. They were filled with immoral degeneracy. Second group consisted of people who have high moral standards, high ethics, but they judged those who were immoral. Third group consisted of the Jews that we just noted, who had all the privileges but broke the law and dishonored God. Now, that being the case, what do all three groups have in common? They were all condemned. They all sinned and they were all condemned. Look at Romans 3, verse 9. Paul writes in Romans 3, 9, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. Note that phrase, are all under sin. We just noted three groups of individuals. Gentiles are under sin because they rejected God and instead they worshiped the creature. Jews are under sin because they were given the privileges, they had all the advantages, they had the word of God, but they couldn't live up to God's standards. They sinned, and their sinful conduct proved their unfaithfulness. Paul brought it out in Romans 3, verse 3. Look at verse 3. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? All of this proves one point. It proves that in order to get into heaven, man needs the righteousness of God. We come into this world at physical birth. We come into this world with a righteousness. But not the kind of righteousness that gets man into heaven. Man comes into this world with his own righteousness. We alluded to it earlier. It's called self-righteousness. Man's self-righteousness shows when man tries to perform overacts to gain approbation from God. A lot of years ago, I remember a man saying, somebody asked the guy, an old man, "Are you going to heaven?" The old man replied, Yeah, I'm probably going. I never hurt anybody." In his opinion, never hurting anybody was good enough to get him into heaven. That's self-righteousness. That's self-righteousness. And self-righteousness gets no one into heaven. We saw that in the scribes and Pharisees. We looked at the scribes and lives of the scribes and Pharisees. They performed public works in front of people for people to see. The same principle is seen in trying to keep the law. Trying to keep the law is nothing more than a system of works. It's what man can do. The law says, do this, and we do it. We're trying to keep the law. But trying to keep the law doesn't get a person into heaven. It's nothing more than works. What did we say earlier? The spiritual life is a life of faith, exactly. Entering into this life is by faith. Living this life is by faith. Paul stated it back in chapter 1. No works are involved. Look at Romans 3, verse 19. Paul kind of hits the nail on the head right here. Romans 3, 19. "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin." The point here is the Jews were under the law, but they couldn't become justified through the law. In other words, righteousness does not come through the law. That wasn't the purpose of the law. The purpose of the law was to reveal sin and to point out to man that no one can keep the law. No one could brag about how good they were because everybody's born in sin. And that fact makes everybody accountable to God. Before God, the whole world is guilty. Paul brought it out in verse 10 by quoting from Psalm 14, "There is none righteous, not even one," Paul says. By quoting that verse, Paul once again emphasized man's need for righteousness. The question that emerges from all of that is, how does man receive the righteousness of God? Well, the answer brings us back to grace. On the one hand, we have the law and works. Works is what man can do. But there's nothing man can do to make himself acceptable before God. On the other hand, however, we have grace. Grace is all that God has done for man based on the cross of his Son, Jesus Christ. And that has a connection to Adam, the first man, who we'll be getting to. But because of who God is, sin has to be dealt with. We all come into this world in sin, born in sin. And because of who God is, sin has to be dealt with. God is perfect righteous. We talked about this in the past. And what God's righteousness demands, his justice executes. And God's righteousness demands judgment for sins. So God sent his Son into the world as a man to be judged for the sins of mankind. And because of what Jesus did on the cross, God is free to offer salvation to mankind based on a simple act of faith. The greatest manifestation of God's grace and love appeared to man at the cross. Because Jesus did all the work of salvation on the cross, no work on the part of man is involved, and no work on the part of man is needed. So how does man receive the righteousness of God? Paul tells us in Romans 3, starting in verse 21. We're going to read the passage, and then we're going to discuss it. Romans 3:21. "But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, because everyone is born in sin, the only exception, of course, was the Lord Jesus Christ, who came into this world in sinless perfection. Because everybody is born in sin, every person is condemned. By condemning the entire human race, God not only revealed his righteousness, but also revealed the fact that no person will ever be able to meet God's standard of righteousness and gain access to God based on his own merit. And this brings us to the passage we just noted. Here we see a connection between God's righteousness and the principle of justification. Now, these are a lot of big sounding words, but they have simple meanings that we need to get down. In the previous section, Paul concluded by telling us no one will ever be declared righteous through the law. The law cannot make anyone righteous. But here Paul tells us that apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been revealed. And this is pretty much what Paul said back in verse 17 of chapter 1. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. So the righteousness of God has been revealed, but Paul tells us something else as well. In this passage, we just noted that he went on to say that the law and the prophets testify to that. So what Paul is telling us here about God's righteousness is that it appears in the Old Testament. The law appears in the first five books of the Bible, and the writing of the prophets appears in many of the other books. So what do we get from this? We see that the subject of God's righteousness is not a new principle. It appears throughout the Bible. Recall what it says about Abraham in Genesis 15. Abraham believed God, and his faith was credited to him as what?
Righteousness,
exactly. Recall that Abraham was a Gentile long before he became a Jew, long before God gave him the command for circumcision. So the question that arises is, when was Abraham's faith credited to him as righteousness? When he was a Jew or when he was a Gentile? It was while he was a Gentile. Abraham didn't become the first Jew until he was 99 years old. And that's when God gave him the command to circumcise himself and every male member of his household, and Abraham obeyed the command. But his faith was credited to him as righteousness long before that. His faith was credited as righteousness, I'm guessing, around age 75. So that's at least 24 years before he became a Jew. Now, here's another question that's going to come up again in chapter 4. When was the law given? The law was given around 1446 BC at Mount Sinai. Now, that was long after Abraham's death. So the point here is, what do these facts tell us? They tell us that righteousness doesn't come through the law. Righteousness is by faith. Paul brought it out in verse 22, where he said, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. Excuse me. And since this fact is seen throughout the Bible, it's amazing how many people today don't see this, don't believe it, that righteousness is by faith. They're trying to work their way to salvation. They're trying to go out into the world and do big things for God to earn salvation. Why don't people see the fact that righteousness is not by doing, it's by faith? Why don't they see it? It's because they don't study the Bible. They don't study the Bible. This is the Word of God. The Word of God is absolute truth. Absolute truth. It doesn't change, and it's perfect. And God tells us righteousness is not by works, it's by faith. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. And then he wrote, there is no distinction. What does that mean? It means that the way to attain God's righteousness is the same for Jews as it is for Gentiles. It's the same for everyone. There's no distinction. Whether a person is a Jew or Gentile, God's righteousness is a free gift by faith. Why? Because everybody sinned And we just saw that. We just saw that in chapters 1 and 2. The immoral crowd sinned. The moral crowd sinned because they judged the immoral crowd. And the Jews sinned because they didn't keep the law. So everybody's born in sin. That means everybody falls short of the glory of God. Now, that being the case, God offers his gift of righteousness, not just to Jews, but to everyone. And since Adam, the first man created, represents the whole human race, and we talked about this before, Adam was the first man created. So he's the representative of the whole human race. Since he sinned, everybody sinned. Therefore, the free gift of God's righteousness is offered to anyone through faith in Jesus Christ, not just the Jews, but to anyone. That means any privileges Jews had were given in the past, those privileges no longer exist because salvation is now offered to everyone. And here's where the work of Jesus Christ is in view. It relates to three principles. The first is justification. Justification appears in verse 24, the passage, that Romans 3 passage we just noted. Justification describes the act by which sinners are brought into a right relationship with God. We talked about a right relationship with God when we started our session today. We enter into a right relationship with God at the moment we make that choice to believe in Jesus Christ. At the moment we make that choice, God gives us the free gift of righteousness. At that point, we are justified. It's a free gift. It's not earned. It's not deserved. It comes from that grace package that we always talked about. At that moment, the sinner makes that choice to believe. He receives God's righteousness. He is declared righteous or justified. And that's a judicial decision made by a righteous judge, God. As we stated, the reason God is free to make that decision is because of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Jesus Christ did all the work for salvation at the cross. There's no more work to do, so the only thing left is faith. And once a sinner makes that choice to believe, he's declared righteous. Now this brings us to the second of the three principles having to do with our Lord's work on the cross. It's called redemption. We've talked about redemption in the past. The word used for redemption has to do with a ransom payment. The payment that was made at the cross to free us from condemnation is the blood of Christ. The phrase blood of Christ refers to his substitutionary, sacrificial death on the part of the whole human race. Look at what Paul wrote, Ephesians 1:7. In him, Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. On the cross, Jesus was judged for every sin committed in the human race, past, present, and future. When we make that choice to believe, when a person makes that choice to believe in Christ, he is redeemed. He is purchased back, so to speak, from the slave market of sin. Look at what Peter said, 1 Peter 1, verse 18. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like gold, silver, gold, from your futile way of life, inherited from your fathers. We can't buy salvation. But with the precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Now, as a result of being redeemed, that person is no longer in bondage to sin. Third principle related to Jesus' work on the cross is called propitiation. In verse 25, with reference to Jesus, Paul writes, who God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. The word for propitiation means satisfaction. God was satisfied with the work of his Son on the cross. The only other place this word is used in the New Testament is in Hebrews 9:5, and above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. The mercy seat in the inner room of the tabernacle was the place of atonement in the Old Testament. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest would sprinkle blood in front of and around the mercy seat. That would cover Israel's sins and satisfy God for another year. But today, Jesus is our propitiation. That means the blood of Christ satisfied the righteousness and justice of God forever. Therefore, anyone who makes that choice to believe in Christ is saved from judgment. There are no more sacrifices. The sacrifice of God's Son was the final sacrifice. Therefore, in contrast with the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies, which was hidden from view, Christ, the ultimate sacrifice, which satisfied the righteous demands of God, was displayed publicly for everyone to see. And we just saw that in the Romans 3 passage that you probably have in front of you right now. Now, why was Jesus displayed publicly for everyone to see? Paul tells us why in the second part of verse 25. It was to demonstrate God's righteousness. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means God is who he is. God is perfect in every way. Every attribute of God is perfect. Now, that being the case, God has to be consistent with who he is. In other words, God can't do anything contrary to his character and nature. As we said earlier, God is perfect righteousness, perfect justice. That means God has to judge sin. But look at what Paul wrote in verse 25. In the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. Now, what does that mean? We just got through saying God has to judge sin. Now, what's he talking about? He's passed over sins. It means that in the past, God held back judgment on sin. Throughout the whole Old Testament, God held back judgment on sin. Now, how could God do that and still be just? Well, the answer goes back to grace. Look at what Paul said in verse 24 again. Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. In other words, what happened is God left sins unpunished because the cross was a foregone conclusion in God's mind. In other words, the cross was going to happen. When it came time for the cross, all of those sins that God passed over in the past would be judged in his Son Jesus. Principle. At the cross, God would not only satisfy his own righteous demands against sin, he would also demonstrate his own grace, love, and mercy by restoring sinful people to himself by freely giving God's own righteousness to those who choose to believe in his Son. That would demonstrate God's righteousness. Through the cross, God's righteousness would be demonstrated. The cross would demonstrate the fact that God is just, but not only just. It would also show that God is the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. How is this possible? How can God be both just and the justifier without compromising who he is? Well, the answer to that is through Jesus Christ. To summarize, Christ's substitutionary sacrificial death vindicated God's righteousness. That means God is just because sin was paid for, and Christ's death also frees up God to declare every believing sinner righteous. Now, in light of that, in the remaining verses of the chapter, Paul asked five rhetorical questions. Now, these questions require no answer because Paul pretty much covered it already. The first two appears in verse 27. Paul writes, "Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, by faith." Remember that the Jews were boasting. If you read chapters 2 on your own, they were boasting in God. Back in verse 17 of chapter 2, they boasted in their relationship with God. They were God's chosen people, so they thought they were better than Gentiles. They were given a spiritual heritage. They were given privileges Gentiles never received. In verse 23, they boasted in the law. Hey, we have the law. We have God's standard. Aren't we something? They boasted in these things. But righteousness doesn't come through the law. Where then is boasting, Paul says? Paul says boasting is excluded. There's nothing to boast about. God did all the work. He's saying, man didn't do anything to earn the free gift of righteousness. God did it all. It's God who justifies. The work's all based on God's Son. And Jesus Christ did all the work on the cross. Jesus Christ purchased man back from the slave market of sin. Jesus Christ satisfied God's righteousness demands for sin. There are no works involved. Man does nothing. Justification is by grace through faith. Paul's point is grace factors out boasting. Look at verse 28, Romans 3:28. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith is one. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. Back in verse 28, Paul continued to explain what he already stated. Justification is by faith. There's no works involved. Now this takes us back to the principle of positional truth. There's a lot of principles in this, but a lot of these principles you've heard in the past. When we use that word positional truth, what we're talking about is position, not condition. As unbelievers, our position was in Adam. In Adam, we were born spiritual dead. Adam sinned, so we all sinned. Because of Adam's sin, we come into this world spiritually dead. But when we make the choice to believe in Jesus Christ for salvation, our position changes. We're placed in union with Jesus Christ through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. This change in position involves a simple act of faith only. There are no works involved. But after salvation, as believers grow spiritually, his condition changes. He's becoming holy. Right now, what you're doing, you're sitting here listening to the Word of God. The Holy Spirit is working inside of you, making these words part of your life, part of your thinking, part of your life. The Holy Spirit is making you, making us holy, making us righteous in our condition. See, after salvation is where works are in view. There are no works involved for salvation, but after salvation is when works are in view. As believers grow up spiritually, they perform good works. This too, however, involves grace and faith. Good works after salvation demonstrate that the person is already justified. Paul alluded to this in Ephesians 2:10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Many Jews didn't understand the principle of faith and works, and many people today don't understand it either. And because of their lack of understanding, they try to earn salvation through works, but it can't be done. Nobody is good enough to earn anything from God. No one can come to God based on something he can do. The only way we come to God is based on what Christ already did. Works are not in view until after salvation. Justification, however, is not through works of the law, it's by faith. And this brings us to the next two questions. We'll be closing soon. They appear in verse 29. Paul states, or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Gentiles worshipped false gods. The Jews concluded from that that God is the God of Jews only. Jews, of course, were God's chosen people. We said it a number of times now. But the fact of the matter is, God is the God of all people. Before the Jewish race began, this takes us right back to Abraham. Before the Jewish race began with Abraham, God was the God of all people. And even after Israel came into existence, God keeps on being the God of all people, Jews and Gentiles alike. Read the book of Jonah sometime. What did God tell Jonah to do? Go to the city of Nineveh and evangelize the people there. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. Assyria was a Gentile nation. This proves that God is the God of Gentiles as well. And since all people came into this world spiritually dead, God sent his son to die for all. And since Jesus is the only way to salvation, what did Jesus say in John 14:6? I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Since Jesus is the only way for salvation, God treats everyone on the same basis. Therefore, anybody who comes to God through faith in Jesus Christ is justified. It doesn't matter if the person's circumcised or uncircumcised. It all comes back to grace and faith. Paul stated it in Ephesians 2, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. This brings us to Paul's final question. Do we then nullify the law through faith? People didn't understand the law. Although no one can be justified through the law emphasizes the fact that man needs a Savior, and the law also points the only way to the Savior. Therefore, every time the law leads someone to faith in Jesus Christ, the law fulfills its purpose. And we'll be talking about that through this series. Look at what Paul wrote, Galatians 3:23. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. In other words, we're no longer under the law. So, once again, we have Paul's response to the question, may it never be. Paul's saying, certainly not. Definitely not. The law is not nullified through faith. It's established, Paul says. Paul emphasized the fact that salvation is by grace through faith, not works. Grace is the principle we're emphasizing as well. It's not about what man can do for God. It's not about that. It's about what God's already done for man. And it begins and ends with the cross of Jesus Christ. Justification is by grace through faith. Once a sinner enters the spiritual life, living the life is by grace through faith as well. Learning and applying the Word of God is by grace through faith. Bearing fruit is by grace through faith. Becoming mature believers is by grace through faith. Apart from the grace of God, we can do nothing. We saw that in the vine branch metaphor. Paul stated it, I am what I am by the grace of God. That applies to every believer. We'll continue this next time. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the privilege to gather together with members of the royal family to receive your word and to grow in grace and knowledge. Thank you for dedicated believers who hunger and thirst for your word and who are willing to give up their own time to come out and receive it. Most of all, thank you for the gift of your precious son, Jesus, who you sent into the world as a man to die on the cross for the sins of mankind. Since he did all the work on the cross, there is nothing left to do for salvation but believe, as Paul tells us in Acts 16. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Thank you, Father, for this most precious of all gifts, the gift of salvation, which is free through your Son. And thank you, Father, for making these principles clear to us through your Spirit working in us. Please empower us, Father, with these principles so that we not only have them for ourselves, but also have the ability to communicate them to others as well. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Ushers, come forward. We'll take the offering.